We turn back to Paul's epistle to the Romans. We are in chapter 10. Chapter 10, our text is 14, is it not? 14 to the end of the chapter, 21. So we have come last week to verse 13, 14 through 21. I believe we'll read it all, just for context. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then our text. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Esaias is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So we go right on with verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The apostle has just declared in the verse previous to this verse, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. By that he means whosoever repents and confesses his sins and just condemnation, believes on Christ Jesus as the only but wholly sufficient Savior of sinners, and on his pardoning, purging blood, his justifying righteousness, and then calls upon him for pardon and salvation, will be saved. But as the apostle declares, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? Certainly this would apply to the Gentiles then and now, who have never heard the gospel of Christ and of Christ the Savior. Savior of sinners. How can any sinner call upon Christ Jesus to save them if they've never heard of him in the way of salvation? Of course, the way of salvation is the same for both Jews and Greeks, but the Jews had, and if they are observant Jews, still have the gospel in the Old Testament. I mean, of course, it's still there, but if they're not observant Jews, they're not reading it. I say the Old Testament. So Christ and the gospel are in the Old Testament, but not in nearly so much light as in the New. And the coming Christ is prophesied of in the Old Testament, though, of course, in the New Testament, we have the literal history of his birth with all details surrounding it and his ministry, as well as his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to the right hand of God, and all things having to do with him as the head of the church and our prophet, our priest, and our king. But the Jews, of course, too, need to hear the true gospel and of the true Christ Jesus, the Savior of sinners. And so while this verse 14 ought first to be applied to the Gentiles, who have obviously not heard the gospel, after that we would say that while Jews have heard of Christ and despised him, many have not heard of the true Christ and the true way of salvation, being only taught by their rabbis, and not hearing such passages as Isaiah 53, rightly expounded, preached, applied. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? There is this trite, unscriptural saying around. You may have heard it. It was first made popular, if I'm not mistaken, by a Romish priest, and now it's sometimes parroted by deeply corrupted new evangelicals, and I would say generally unsaved men and even women. It is this: preach the gospel, use words if necessary. You're hearing that perhaps, or you have heard it. You also see that there are those who think that somehow sinners will be saved by them doing nice things out in the world, and they've got their young people wearing T-shirts that say live generously, and then they do different things at different events and so on and so forth. Preach the gospel, use words if necessary. The truth is, words must be used to share and preach the gospel. The gospel is words. Words of God, which declare the need of salvation, the way of salvation, and the Savior of sinners. Now, we as individuals, and certainly as a church, have before us in our text, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? We have here, in this text, a very compelling question. Really two closely related questions. Oh, it's for all the Lord's people to consider and make the right application. But I say we have as a church something very compelling here. Implicit in these questions is the duty we have to share the gospel with the perishing all around us, and not just with, oh, a person here, maybe over yonder, once in a while in the course of a year. That's all well and good. But we are surrounded by perishing people. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? All around us, and each local church in this nation, each faithful local church, are men and women and young people in spiritual darkness and under the condemnation and dominion of sin. I said around each faithful church, because in unfaithful and certainly apostate churches, those people, are those churches are filled with such people. They're not the light of the world, such churches. But all around the faithful churches are those who have never heard the gospel preached, the true Christ preached, or they have heard of a false Christ. And I believe it's unconscionable that so many churches make no effort to go out to share the gospel with the perishing. Rather, they pray the perishing will just simply decide to come into their churches and hear the gospel, which only a precious few do in times such as these. Now, I know that the text in front of us also says, how shall they hear without a preacher, specifically a preacher? But to then disannul the duty, to annul the duty of the body of Christ as organized in each local church to be vitally concerned with evangelism, not just foreign missions, but out in the world around them, and to say, oh, that's necessary is for, well, a certain few men, if they're called, then go out into the world and preach. That's to set up an interpretation of our text that also requires that the gospel be shared only by verbal preaching with the lost then out in the world, not by gospel tracts, not by gospel signs, not by one-on-one witness of men who are not preachers, and then, of course, women could also or can share the gospel one-on-one. That's to say, none of that, it's got to be just preaching by men called, and you don't share the gospel any other way. So we have to understand the Lord does save people, of course, by preaching, by gospel tracts and booklets, by scriptures displayed, certainly by the Bible, as some hand out Bibles, and we have distributed Bibles in different instances. John 20, the verse 31, but these are written. Speaking of what John had written, and of course, what's written in the scriptures as a whole, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And so there you see the written word, and we see that salvation most certainly can come through the sharing of the gospel in written form. It's not just preaching. Our text says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? So the apostle specifically mentions the preaching of the gospel, though, the preaching the gospel by men called and enabled, or as he puts it in the next verse, sent for that purpose. The Lord has ordained that certain men preach, expound, explain, teach the scriptures to his church and in his church, you might say. And certainly with the doctrines of the gospel, one constant of preaching and of the foundation of faithful preaching. And what the Lord has made at various times and places especially, what the Lord has made great use of out in the world is open-air preachers that have been sent to preach. Or as they were sometimes called during the Great Awakenings, field preachers. Certainly the book of Acts features open-air preaching in various towns and cities. And of course, over the course of the church's history, many times the Holy Spirit has begun an enlightening work by the handing out of tracts by men and women, or even accomplished it where there wasn't preaching. But oftentimes you see that preceding the preaching, open-air preaching of the Word. It's just diligent men and women handing out gospel tracts to their neighbors and perhaps, of course, all around and out in the city square and other places. And you see that on the mission field as well. And then at times the Lord has sent in men called of God and called of him and sent of the church to preach to a people prepared and preach in the streets and preach in the fields. And so sometimes men have just gone out and started preaching. Other times these people have been prepared that they preach to by tracts and so on. You see that a lot in the foreign mission field, for instance, and you see it in the history of the church and in the Western countries as well. But we know that originally here, as we look at the book of Acts, for instance, as gospel light was brought to the Gentiles, it was preachers, primarily preachers first, that went out and just preached wherever they could preach. And verse 15, and how shall they preach except they be sent? This we've already explained going on. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now again, we ought to make the first application of this. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Make the first application to preachers and the preaching of the gospel. But we would be mistaken to strictly limit the application of the verse to preachers only, because there is an application to all who go out into the world and share the gospel to a people prepared, we might say. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. As it is written refers especially to a verse in Isaiah chapter 52. We read it this morning when we went through that chapter. Now, the chapter 52 of Isaiah, where the text Paul is referring to when he says, as it is written, that tells of the setting free of the Jewish captives in Babylon. That is, the setting free of them by the Medo-Persian forces led by Cyrus. That's what it's about. This was a fulfillment of the promise of God. Well before Babylon overran Judah, captured Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and exiled a great many of the Jews to Babylon. where they remained as captives for 70 long years, 70 years of chastisement, which forever cured the Jews of their desire to worship graven and carved idols. That's not to say they never strayed from the Lord again, because they did, and terribly so, but they never worshiped idols again. But we have this in Isaiah 44, the verse 28, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. This is God speaking, of course. He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. And we have this in Isaiah 52, the verse 10, speaking of this great making free of a people. And of course, you know and I know, and we will speak of it shortly, that is a shadow. There is a substance as well. But the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now, verse 52 of Isaiah foretells of the making free of the captives from Babylonish captivity. But at the same time, then, the chapter foretells of the coming Messiah and gospel times, the breaking forth of great gospel light and, of course, gospel power, and the setting free all around the world, the setting free of perishing captives of sin and Satan, especially the taking of the gospel to the Gentiles all around the world, and the effect and the fruit of the regenerating work to come by the preaching, and I think it's proper to add the sharing of the gospel of grace in other ways as well, all around the world. The effect it would even have on kings and on whole countries, whole peoples, all around the world. So, as with a good many Old Testament passages, there is a shadow and there is a substance when we think of Isaiah, the chapter 52. Now, the apostle refers in our text to this. It's verse 7 of Isaiah 52. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. That setting free of the captive showed that God reigned. He had made bare his holy arm, made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth saw the salvation of these Jewish captives, so to speak. We're talking about temporal salvation, a setting free from that bondage. Certainly, as we look at this verse 7 in Isaiah 52, because the apostle refers to it, it does refer to those who went from Babylon to the remnant of the Jews, as far as those with these beautiful feet, publishing this peace and good tidings of good, publishes salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. It speaks of those who went from Babylon to the remnant of the Jews left in Judah, carrying the good tidings of good, as the text puts it. That is the loosing of the Jews from Babylonian captivity, Cyrus issuing the decree that made them free after those 70 long years of captivity. Here was the arm of the Lord made bare before all the nations, that is, in the destruction then of the Babylonian Empire, but also the great favor he showed to the captive, despised Jewish exiles. And so the prophet declares of those who brought the good tidings that publisheth salvation, that is, from bondage, as saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. And he makes mention that their feet are beautiful to those to whom they bring this message, speaking figuratively there. Now, this passage in Isaiah, chapter 52, the verse 7, ought also, though, it must be applied to the captives themselves when they receive the good tidings, the glad tidings. In both cases, the word of God speaks this way of those who brought the tidings of good, those that published salvation. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. What does this mean? That the feet of the ones bringing the news of peace, liberation, salvation, temporal salvation, were beautiful to the Jewish exiles in Babylon, in captivity there. This, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him, comprehends the grateful, joyful, eager reception of the good tidings of good things, the setting free of the captives. We're making an application to that because in our text today, it definitely applies to the gospel and soul liberty, if you will. And so we make application of that, how these captives received the good tidings of good things. This message of freedom, which brought such peace and joy to the hearts of the Jewish exiles, was received, believed, and rejoiced in by them. They were a people prepared by the chastening of the Lord and yearning to be made free, free indeed from Babylonian captivity. There were some that stayed. They didn't care anymore. They loved the world, but the great many of them wanted to be free. They were thankful that the Lord had sent them messengers with the good news. And as for the Jews yet in Jerusalem, of course, they were likewise grateful and joyful to receive the good tidings of God's arm made bare on behalf of the captives, making them free. So it said that even the feet of the messengers, the feet that carried them to whom they delivered the good tidings, were beautiful to those who received it. Our text speaks of those preachers who took the gospel to the Gentiles and declared, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." We don't restrict it to that early taking of course, the gospel to the Gentiles. And yet that's what it first speaks of. And you think of Antioch of Pisidia, and you think of what happened there as we think of the Gentiles. I'm going to be reading Acts 13. I'm going to be reading the verses 44 through 48. And the next Sabbath day, this is Paul come to preach there, came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." You see, the day of grace had come there to a people prepared, and even the feet of the messengers were beautiful to them. Psalm 110, verse 3, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth." Now verses 13 and 14 said, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" And then, though we have this, "And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." This verse 16 speaks of taking the gospel to the Gentiles, and of course, they're joyfully receiving it and believing it. This speaks of the time of the apostles, but also ever since. Simply put, this speaks of those who are convinced and convicted of their sins and their consciences, and that they are condemned, and that they are under the curse of sin, everlasting death in hell. They are captives of sin, and they are captives of Satan. And they don't want to be. They want to be made free, free indeed, and such gladly receive and believe the gospel, which is to them glad tidings of good things, even the promise of Christ, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. By the arm of the Lord made bare, the sinner pardoned and purged of sin, made free from the condemnation of sin and the dominion of sin, quickened, that is, regenerated then to new spiritual everlasting life in Christ, spiritually joined to Christ, given the Holy Spirit, adopted by God, and receiving all the graces of God implanted in his heart or her heart, and all the gifts and benefits of a beloved child of God here, and the infallible title to the resurrection and glorification of their body and the perfection of their soul and everlasting life in that glorious, in that glad, in that holy, unchanging, and beautiful world to come. Back to Isaiah 52 for a minute in that verse that Paul refers to. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth." The Lord makes bare his holy arm and shows that he reigns. the salvation of sinners. He's done it many, many times, even with great awakenings and with revivals in the church as well. Thy God reigneth. That's what we desire to see and to say as we see sinners saved and pray for an awakening out in the world. Well, we're not going to see an awakening except it's by the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and how will they hear without a preacher? Here in our text today, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of grace, we see it's called the gospel of peace. Gospel of peace. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the gospel is called the gospel of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is the gospel of Christ because the gospel, simply put, tells of the Son of God manifest in the flesh, Christ the Savior, and of the great salvation, so great salvation he wrought out for those who will repent and believe on him. Jesus Christ and him crucified for sinners. In the New Testament, the gospel is also called the gospel of God and also the glorious gospel of the blessed God. The gospel is called this because it is the promise of God, the promise of the pardon and purging of sins and the receiving of everlasting salvation by the free grace of God alone, through faith alone in his only begotten Son alone, whom he sent to save sinners and be the head of the covenant of grace, to obey and to suffer and to die his death of infinite worth to save sinners from infinite suffering in hell, in an infinite hell, and give them everlasting life and make them God's own beloved children. The gospel is also called in the New Testament the gospel of the kingdom of God, because the gospel reveals and declares the one and the only way for sinners to enter the everlasting, glorious kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And this is a work of God. And by the way, why do so many get so angry when they hear that? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We see people claiming, I'm a Christian. Sometimes they say, I'm this, I'm that, and they're not Christians, but they're Roman Catholics. And sometimes they say, I'm a Lutheran, or whatever it might be, and they're angry. Except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. They don't like it. It's because that implicit in that is that you can't see the kingdom of God the way you are. You're not fit. You're filthy in your sin, and you must be made a new creature. And secondly, it's because it's all a work of God, and they want to do something themselves in their pride. I don't need that. God loves me. I do good things. And so they get angry. The gospel is also called the word of life in the Bible because the gospel reveals the way sinners pass from spiritual, legal, and eternal death into spiritual life and everlasting life. And the gospel is called the word of life because the Holy Spirit, by the gospel, works faith in the heart and quickens the sinner unto life. That is, regenerates the man or woman, making him a spiritual man, a new creature, and a child of God, giving him everlasting life, spiritual life and everlasting life. 1 Peter 1, the verses 23 through 25. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man. All the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The gospel in the New Testament is also called the word of his grace. Grace is the unmerited goodness and favor of God shown to fallen sinners who only merit condemnation and wrath forevermore. The gospel tells of the way of salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, the Son of God, whom the Father did not spare, but sent to save helpless children of wrath at enmity with him, dead in their trespasses and sins. Now, everything concerning this great salvation from God is of his free grace alone. It is the word of his grace, the gospel, because everything concerning salvation is of and by his free grace alone, and of course, his effectual power. His free grace, his unmerited goodness and favor toward fallen, justly condemned sinners, dead and filthy in his sight, dead and filthy, of course, literally, as far as legally and spiritually dead, but then also filthy in his sight, I say, filthy in their trespasses and sins, children of wrath at enmity toward God. And yet he shows this goodness and this favor, both unmerited, toward them. In our text today, the gospel is called the gospel of peace and also the glad tidings of good things. Well, it's called the gospel of peace for a number of reasons. First, because through hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, sinners are finally at peace with God. They become his children instead of his enemies and children of wrath. He becomes their God. They are reconciled to God. Romans 5, the verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Also, we have Peter preaching to those of Cornelius' household the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Also, the gospel of peace is called this because it brings a peace of conscience. Because until we're pardoned and purged of our sins, if we're under conviction, which I pray all not in Christ would be under great conviction, conviction of the sin, that it is a condemning sin, not just, and I don't mean just, but as the Christian also sins, not a sin, of course, that displeases God and of course, is opposed to sanctification and so forth, and therefore it's harmful, but it's not damning, it's not condemning. But when the sinner is saved, he has the peace of conscience now. His conscience has been made clean with the blood of Jesus. He knows that he's been forgiven. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, if we are indeed his children. And of course, the gospel of peace is called this because there's the peace of assurance. The peace of assurance. Those who are in Christ know they are in Christ, and that brings great peace. They know they are in Christ. They have that constant abiding assurance. It may be weak in many ways, but there is that abiding assurance that they do have Christ, and so they do have everlasting life in him. He said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And also the gospel of peace is called that because the Lord does comfort his people in times of danger and trouble and so forth. He does, even though there might be times that there might be a night of struggle or wrestling with something. There might be initially anything but peace for a time, but the peace will come in times of danger and trouble and so forth because Christ never leaves or forsakes. And the apostle says, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The world can't understand how a Christian could have peace in the midst of such threatening danger, for instance, and trouble and trials and so forth. And the gospel is called the gospel of peace because, but just to sum it up, it gives a living peace and a dying peace. And the Bible says this. Romans 14, 17 says that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, referring, of course, to those who were insisting that certain ceremonial laws, ordinances still applied. But, in other words, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Colossians 3, the verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. And so in our text, the gospel is called the gospel of peace, praise God. And the glad tidings of good things. What good things? Well, we've spoken of it already and many times. It's glad tidings of good things. Glad tidings to the humble, repentant sinner. Sin-bound, sin-cursed captives, yearning to be made free, free indeed. As we think of the gospel, the glad tidings of good things, of sins pardoned and purged, sins forgiven, sins put away, put out of God's sight forever. And, of course, to sum it up, that one who believes on Christ receiving everlasting salvation and becoming a child of God. And we have talked many times of all that this comprehends. And so the gospel is the glad tidings of good things, but not to everyone. The gospel is the glad tidings to the humble, repentant sinner who knows he's a sinner, knows he's He's a captive of sin. He's cursed by sin, and he wants to be made free, free indeed. The gospel is not glad tidings of good things to the proud, hard-hearted sinner. And let me say something with regards to that. The proud, hard-hearted sinner, what do you picture? Oh, you picture men and you picture women just dismissing the gospel with contempt. And so they do. I want no part of that. I don't need that. You take that somewhere else. But with regard to the gospel, do you not know that the mildest, nicest, kindest, most humble man or woman or young person outwardly can very much have a proud, Christ-rejecting, hard heart? Because that's the root of it. For all who hear the gospel preached and yet reject the gospel, who don't seek salvation, who don't seek to lay hold on Christ. And so we have to understand this. We're talking about the heart. That's what we're talking about. 2 Corinthians 2, the verse 14 through 16, the apostle says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." Very encouraging for all who go out with the gospel. He's obviously talking about the apostles there and the preachers that labored with them. But of course, there's an application to the publishing, if you will, of the gospel out in the world. He goes on to say, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ." We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. What a blessing to think of that. "In them that are saved," but he also says, "in them that perish." And then he says this with regard to them, what we are to them. "To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and the other the savor of life unto life, and who is sufficient for these things." So to those who reject the gospel, to the hard-hearted, proud man or woman, we're the savor of death unto death. There's nothing there he wants. There's nothing there she wants. He, she has plans for herself in this world, wants to be his or her own ruler, if you will, or the captain of his ship, as the one poem goes, and guide themselves to whatever they want and go their own way and have what they want in the world. They have plans. And to submit to the Savior and be saved, what might happen then? How does that change everything? Well, it should change everything. And so it's all death unto death. It's not life to them. That's not what I picture life being, they say. That's not my idea of life and abundant life. That's not my idea of it, being one of those people, being a Christian, following Christ, maybe picking up my cross and following after him. But to the other, the savor of life unto life, they know that they're dead in trespasses and sins. They know that they stand on the precipice of everlasting death in hell. They know that they don't have life, not true life. They know that this cannot end well. And who knows what happens between here and that moment when they pass from this world. It's not going to end well, because they'll be plunged into everlasting hell, the just punishment of sin. And in between, the things that they thought would be so wonderful and so enjoyable will turn on them in time. They'll suffer great grief because they neglected their own souls when they could have had life and everlasting life. And even here, God would give them a great enjoyment of things that are proper to enjoy even in this life. And so the savor of death unto death, the savor of life unto life. Only remains to ask, what of you that are not in Christ? Face up to the truth. Look the Word of God in the eye, so to speak. There's the gospel. There's the offer of God of salvation through faith in him. What is it? Savior of death unto death or savior of life unto life? What is it? What is it? You have to look at your own heart and see where you're at. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things, verse 16, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report?" Here again, the apostle references the words of Isaiah or Isaiah the prophet. What Isaiah said concerning Christ the Savior and his gospel was first true of the Jews to whom the gospel was first preached, of course. It's true of the Jews even with regard to Isaiah's day, but then certainly there is that application to the Jews to whom the gospel was first preached. Christ went to the Jews first, of course, and almost exclusively, with some small exceptions, the woman of Samaria at the well and so forth, but Christ came to preach to the children of Israel. And then the apostles first preached to the Jews. They had need to preach to the Jews first. They had that responsibility. First the Jews. After Pentecost, it's true, then there was a great gospel ingathering of Jews. Who has believed our report here? Who hath believed our report? And there was a great gospel ingathering of Jews. Some thousands were saved. And by the way, Pentecost was the day, we'll take a side trip here, when the Feast of First Fruits began, one of three main week-long religious ordinances under the ceremonial law, the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits was held 50 days after the Passover with its sacrifice of the Lamb without spot or blemish. On the day of the Passover, of course, Jesus Christ himself, the true Lamb of God, offered himself to God a sacrifice for the sins of sinners for whom he suffered. He was buried in a tomb among sinful men and remained there under the power of death for 3 days. Then he rose triumphant over death, having made a full satisfaction as the surety and savior of sinners. And he rose to the right hand of God. But then consequently, after his resurrection and immediate ascension to God, Christ then appeared bodily to his disciples, because, of course, he has a physical body, a number of times over 40 days. Now, Luke, by the Holy Ghost, begins his Acts of the Apostles this way, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The former treatise have I made, O Theopolis, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so he was in the tomb 3 days. He was among them off and on, speaking to them for 40 days. And then he rose, and then 7 days later, 50 days altogether, 50 days from the last, we might say, legitimate Passover and Christ's death on the cross, we had the Feast of First Fruits. It's called Pentecost, which references 50 days. Now, on that day, the first fruits of gospel preaching under the New Testament were brought into the church, 3,000 souls. And so you look at this, and you look at the Passover first, and the lamb without spot or blemish, and there you have the shadow, and then you have the substance. And then the very next day after the Passover, the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, these are two parts of one whole, really. And the one thing we think of there is all the leaven was to be purged out, and he ate unleavened bread. And of course, then what do you think of? Well, first with the Passover, you think of salvation. Then with the purging out of this leaven, you think of sanctification. Christ Jesus died to free us from the condemnation of sin, but also from the dominion of sin. And then, of course, you have then this feast of first fruits, and you have, you have the feast of the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread, really parts of two parts, one whole. And then you have the feast of first fruits, which of course we see on Pentecost and that first ingathering of gospel of the gospel harvest, and that's what the feast was. They celebrated or marked, they did more than this, but it was held when the first of the harvest was coming in. That's when it was held in the Old Testament. That was the timing. And then the last feast was the Feast of the Ingathering, or sometimes called Booths. And that was when the last of the harvest was fully in. And of course, so the ingathering. What is that typify, if you will, or stand for, or point to? Well, the return then of the Lord and the gathering of all his people who have been living as pilgrims in the earth. The booths actually to the Israelites also had to do with their living in the wilderness, of course, until they came into the promised land. And, of course, we see the shadow, and then we see the substance, God's people finally home. God's people, after living as pilgrims and strangers in this earth, this wilderness of sin. Now, in the beginning, the opening days of the New Testament times in church, as we go back to our text, the gospel was first preached to the Jews and not without effect. Not without effect, as we think of this text in front of us. This text in front of us, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath obeyed or believed our report? And of course, so first the Jews had the gospel preached to them, and it wasn't without effect. But at the same time, the majority of the Jews did not believe the gospel. And then once the gospel was taken to the Gentiles, with some notable exceptions, such as in Berea, very few Jews believed on Christ. And it would seem even less and less as the time wore on, even as many, many, many Gentiles did. But of course, many is not all. Not all. Or even the vast majority of Gentiles, but many, many did. And so in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, the prophet laments the hard-hearted unbelief of the Jews in his day and foretells the same thing happening in the full light of gospel times as well. In our text, the apostle, though, makes application of the words of Isaiah to Gentiles as well. That is, those who don't believe. Even though far more Gentiles have believed on Christ, and in fact, early on in the church's history, the church became primarily a Gentile church, and so it will remain until there is a great gospel ingathering of Jews in God's good time, which the apostle will speak of next chapter. And so we have in our text, how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But we also have, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? The gospel is not glad tidings of good things to those who refuse to believe it and reject it. And the feet of those who preach and share in other ways the gospel are not beautiful to the hard-hearted Christian, or the hard-hearted Christ-rejecting man, woman, or young person. So the apostle first declares, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? He's also already spoken. He's already spoken of the need to believe the gospel, believe on Christ the Savior of sinners, and call upon the Lord for the remission of sins and new spiritual everlasting life. But not all believe the report, as Isaiah puts it, or rather the gracious gospel offer of God to condemn sinners. There is no salvation without believing the gospel. Hearing is not enough. Here is the mercy of God, that sinners hear the gospel. Here is the duty of sinners to believe the gospel. All who believe themselves to be helpless, justly condemned sinners, repent and believe the gospel of grace, are saved. The simple gospel. Jesus Christ and Him crucified, as the apostle says, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, the gospel. Not anything else, the gospel. That's the arm of the Lord made bare, or by, I should say, the preaching of the gospel. We trust in the Holy Spirit to do the work. Now here in verse 16, the apostle writes, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. The gospel is God's exceedingly gracious offer to justly condemn sinners of pardon and justification to life by grace alone through faith alone in Christ Jesus alone. At the same time, sinners are called to obey the gospel. Did you see? Obey. Obey the gospel. Rather than just refuse to repent of their sins and believe the word and promise of God, that God sent His only begotten Son to save sinners just like them. Justly condemned children of wrath at enmity with God, dead legally and dead spiritually in trespasses and sins, shut up under the law, waiting for the final and actual execution of their sentence, that is, on the day of the Lord, when they will be cast body and soul into that everlasting lake of fire, there to suffer in body and soul eternally for their sins. Obey the gospel. The gospel of grace is the gospel of grace. It is the gracious offer of God of salvation to sinners. They also are to obey the gospel and repent, as Jesus preached, as he began to preach, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, 1 John 5, verse 10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God, that is in the context of the gospel of salvation, hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Make him out to be a liar. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Justifying, saving faith comes by the word of God. Comes by the word of God. Comes by hearing the word of God. Hearing the gospel. Hearing of the just condemnation of sinners and the gracious offer of pardon and everlasting life by believing on and so resting on and trusting in Christ Jesus as Savior and on his shed blood for the pardon and purging of sins. Faith is the gift of God. Justifying, saving faith is the gift of God, and it is a grace of God. The grace of faith is created and implanted in the heart by the effectual work of the Holy Spirit that is with the gospel in the heart. How does this faith come? Faith cometh by hearing, the sinner hearing, and then believing the promise of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, believing the promise of God, the gospel promise of pardon, everlasting life in Christ Jesus for all who will repent, believe the word of God, and call upon the Lord for pardon and salvation. So it is for the sinner who would be saved to believe and obey the gospel. Obey the gospel and trust in the Lord then for the effectual work in the heart which justifies and saves. Believe and obey. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He will do the work in the heart. You believe. You repent, and you believe, and you lay hold on Christ, and you keep hold of him. John 5, verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20 and 21. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ. First applies to the apostles, of course, but then to all preachers. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then going on in the next chapter, we then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. It's the grace of God that you've received when you hear the gospel preached. For he saith, I have heard thee in the time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This is the day of grace. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. The apostle asks a question, and then he gives the answer. But I say, have they not heard? This should be taken in the context of those Gentiles who had heard the gospel even by then, and multitudes had already heard the gospel, and even in far-flung places. Specifically, it is to be understood that the gospel or the apostle speaks of those particular Gentiles, though, who had heard the gospel but not believed the gospel promise of God. He has just declared faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But that's not to say that hearing is believing. The hearer must believe God, and it will be as he promised, that those who repent of their sins from the heart and fully accept the grace of God, truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved, will infallibly be saved. And so the apostle declares of some Gentiles, near and far as well, have they not heard? And then using the language of Psalm 19, the apostle replies to his question, yea, verily, their sound, that is the preaching of the apostles and other preachers and the gospel witness of faithful brethren, went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. The apostle does not say that all of the Gentiles all around the world had by then heard the gospel. Not at all. Tragically, all have not heard the gospel yet. And of course, there is a need in every generation. In every generation for the gospel to be taken out and for sinners to hear it. There is a great increasing pressing need for many of the citizens of this nation to hear the true gospel of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, the true gospel of grace, the word of life. Increasing numbers have never heard the gospel. But the apostle here makes the point that the gospel had already gone far and wide among the Gentiles. And while there had been a very bountiful gospel harvest already, they heard the gospel, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and yet there were those who had not believed the report, so to speak. They hadn't believed. Why? Because while faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and only by the word of God, that is the gospel, then men and women and young persons to be saved must themselves repent and believe the gospel, not just hear it. As I mentioned, the apostle in this verse echoes, if you will, Psalm 19, written by David under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. Of course, Psalm 19, 1 through 6, speaks of the witness God has given of himself in the creation to all men, just as Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20 does. And as you know, and we just went through this not so long ago, in Romans, that verse that I spoke over, that text in Romans chapter 1, and then again in Romans chapter 2, in these two chapters, the apostle proves why even those who have never heard the word of God, the law of God, or for that matter, the gospel of God, nevertheless are all alike justly condemned by their own sin. The witness of the creation cannot save fallen men and women, but because all without exception turn the truth of God into a lie, the truth of God declared by the creation, all are then justly condemned, even if they've never heard, of course, the word of God. And of course, fallen men and women are also justly condemned, as Paul speaks of in the second chapter of his epistle to the Romans, by the works of the law, or I should say, the work of the law, that is, the moral law written in their heart, their conscience bearing them witness, because they do certain things, including, of course, to their fellow man, which even their fallen, corrupted conscience, yet by that work of the law written in the heart, warns them and convicts them is evil. It's evil. It convicts them that it's evil. It warns them they're evil. And they also, and they do it anyway, and they also neglect to do things that their conscience strongly urges them is their duty. They don't have the full knowledge by any means of the moral law at all or full understanding, but there is enough there that they are condemned, justly condemned for their own sin in that. Now here in verse 18, the apostle borrows, if you will, from Psalm 19 and applies it to the gospel and to those who have already preached it and shared it with Gentiles in a great many countries already. He's talking about the spread of the gospel here, which was breathtakingly fast. And he says, yes, verily, their sound, those who preached it, preaching the gospel, went out into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world, yet not all believed. So here the apostle in this verse 18 takes pains to emphasize that to be saved, fallen, perishing sinners must hear the gospel, the true gospel faithfully preached or shared in some way, but then they must believe God and not, as the Apostle John puts it, make God to be a liar. There is also another aspect of this reference of Psalm 19, which we'll mention in a moment. Titus 2, the verse 11, somewhat echoes what Paul says here, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now next, the Apostle turns back to the Jews, verse 19. But I say, did not Israel know? What is he talking about there? What is Paul speaking of? What Paul is speaking of there is the unbelieving Jews and their fierce anger at, first of all, the believing Jews who took the gospel to the Gentiles, and then their just absolute fury that the Gentiles then experienced this effectual power, and all the world saw the glorious fruit of salvation, regeneration that came among them, to them, through them, by them, through the preaching of the gospel, to them, to the Gentiles. And so they were furious at the apostles, who were Jews, and the preachers who took the gospel to the Gentiles. It's the gospel they rejected and hated, the legalistic Jews. And so they saw an often depraved, cruel, idol-worshipping people who were unclean under the ceremonial law transformed into godly, humble, generous, holy, courageous followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and full of joy and peace and believing everything they weren't. It made them furious. We see that sometimes today, don't we? Those who hate the gospel, and Christians too. They saw the Gentile Christians now, once a people without God, without hope in the world, unclean, as I said, under the old covenant, now declared and acting, as the Apostle Peter puts it, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now this, the unbelieving, gospel-rejecting, legalistic Jews reacted to with jealousy, fierce anger, and even persecution. In that context, the apostle asks so. He asks this question, but I say, did not Israel know? In other words, did not Israel, the Jews, know that God was going to do just what he did in the fullness of the times after Christ had abolished the old covenant and inaugurated the new by his great redemption work completed, and in that abolished the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, so bringing in the Gentiles, bringing them into the kingdom of God on earth, of course, the true spiritual church of Jesus Christ, then, and this by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the long-promised Messiah. Did Israel not know this was going to happen? Certainly they knew it, but they refused to believe it. They just refused to believe it. All through the Old Testament, this was prophesied. Going on in this verse, the apostle first refers to Deuteronomy chapter 22 to show and prove that there was no excuse for the Jews rejecting, of course, first Christ, but then also the Gentiles brought into the kingdom of God, and in that, turning a blind eye to the obvious wetness of the effectual, vivifying, regenerating power and spiritual fruit of the gospel. Vivifying means quickening to life, but it's a shorter way of saying it, bringing life, vivifying. Now, in this they were, those unbelieving Jews, and are, even more to be blamed than the Gentiles who turned the truth of God in the creation into a lie, because the creation witnessed to those Gentiles who did not have the Word of God, witness certain things about God, which they turned into a lie. And this great work among the Gentiles was also witnessed to by the power, obvious power of God, transforming power of God, if you will, wherever the gospel was preached, all around the world. And you see, yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth and their words unto the ends of the world, echoing Psalm 19. But here, it's the gospel. And so, Jews were without excuse. First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. This is what we have in our text. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Verse 15 through 21 is what's being referred to here. Our text says this, Have they not heard, verily, their sound went unto all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. And then in verse 19, but I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. Well, this is what it says, Deuteronomy 32, 15 through 21, already in the book of Deuteronomy. It's prophesied the Gentiles would be brought in. Yes, Israel knew. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked, became very prosperous, and And then, of course, proud and arrogant and rebellious. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not, of the rock that begat them, of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation. Children in whom there is no faith, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. As you well know, there are many prophecies in the Old Testament, even more explicit than that, of the Gentiles being brought in from all around the world, being brought into the kingdom of God. And yet, how did the unbelieving Jews react to all of that? And the proof of that prophecy coming to pass. And then in verse 20, but Esaias is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. The apostle calls the prophet Isaiah very bold in his faithful prophesying of the bringing in of the Gentiles, bringing them into the covenant of grace in the New Testament. Given the rebellious, idolatrous, hard-hearted, proud people Isaiah prophesied to, he was very bold indeed in that prophecy, because they would have responded to such a thing with great anger. And they certainly did when it actually came to pass. Now, the tradition is that Isaiah actually was martyred, but that is the tradition. He was very bold, though, in that prophecy and in his many rebukes and warnings to Israel, preaching the word given him by the Lord. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. Under the old covenant, the Gentiles were excluded from the covenant of grace, according to God's election, other than a very tiny few who were the earnest of a future gospel ingathering of Gentiles, once the old covenant wall of partition between Jew and Gentile had been abolished by Christ's great redemption work. At the same time, the Gentiles did not seek the Lord in salvation. They didn't seek the Lord in salvation. Just as they had turned from the truth of God made known by the creation to a lie, and turned it into a lie, I should say, not rightly seeking the God witnessed to by the creation, seeking to worship him rightly, so they didn't seek the God of Israel, the one true eternal God. But once God had, once Christ had by his blood inaugurated and ratified the New Testament and the gospel day at dawn, the gospel was taken to the Gentiles then. The gospel was preached with effectual power, and those who had not sought the Lord now found him. Even as by the preaching of the word made effectual by the Holy Spirit, the Lord was made manifest then to the Gentiles. His Godhead, his eternity, his almighty power, his exclusivity, his righteousness and holiness and hatred of sin, and his mercy and grace in sending his only begotten Son to die, first obey, then suffer, then die for lost sinners in order to save them and give them new everlasting spiritual life and make them his own beloved children. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Full light of the gospel was brought to them, the full light of God, the Godhead, and all that I said and more. And then, of course, the gospel. Isaiah 21, but to Israel, that is to the unbelieving, legalistic, gospel-rejecting Jews, he saith all day long, this comprehends a very great length of time, even centuries, while the Gentiles were at that time not the people of God, all day long I have stretched forth my hands, that is, graciously offering forgiveness, the remission of sin, and everlasting life through faith in Christ, the coming Messiah, and then even after he had come to seek and to save that which was lost, all day long I have stretched forth my hands. The gospel was first preached to the Jews. Christ preached almost exclusively to the Jews, and then the apostles did likewise for some time, even though they ought to have gone to the Gentiles sooner. It took them a while to understand all of that and that they ought to go. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Disobedient because they didn't believe the gospel. They're disobedient in other ways, but they didn't obey the gospel, as we've already spoken of. And gainsaying, not only did they not obey, but they disputed and contradicted the truth as it is in Jesus. All day long, all day long, I've stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And so it is today, as the gospel is preached and preached and shared and preached, and God stretches forth his hands to those who hear it, those who are disobedient and don't obey it even. And in that, be making themselves a gainsaying people. All day long, I have stretched forth my hands in mercy and out of free grace unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Remember last week, Romans 9, verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? There were the gainsaying and disobedient Jews, the legalistic Jews, and that he might make known the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. There are the Gentiles, the elect among the Gentiles, and also then also the elect among the Jews. And then it says in verse 28, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Israel had its day of grace, and then the Lord cut that work short in righteousness. Remember what I shared about that and how God then destroyed the temple? Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The temple was destroyed, the people were scattered, the people became a persecuted, wandering people all around the world, as they still are. It's because of this. All day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Their day of grace was over. We need to take care. If we're not in Christ, we need to take care, because our day of grace can be over in an instant. Now, next week, we're going to be going into, Lord willing, Romans 11. And it starts right out this way. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, and it goes on. The fact of the matter is, God did cast away Israel. But there is, as he goes on to say, Paul by the Holy Ghost, a remnant according to the election of grace. He said he himself was an Israelite. So what he's saying there is, no, from what he said in the chapter before, we should not then say, Jews don't get saved anymore. No, there is an election of grace, and there are still Jews being saved. But as for the great mass of them, they've been given over to a hard heart until the day God then, as he did with Lydia, opens their heart again. And there's a great gospel ingathering. But that we will save until we go through this chapter 11, God willing, beginning next week. All day long I've stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And then what happened? He finished the work. He cut it short in righteousness. Their day of grace was over. God forbid it would be true with anyone here that's not in Christ. Amen.